Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to continue our study in Paul's letter, beginning at verse 13. We'll continue to verse 16. If you're using the Pew Bible, you will find this on page number 1049. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 16. Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that when we open this book, it is not the word of man, but it is your word. And that means that you care for us, that you are speaking to us, that you have a word of salvation for us. Father, would you cause that word to go forth with your power, indeed, to bless and save your people. This we pray in Christ's name, amen. One of the most dramatic events from the Protestant Reformation was the 1521 trial of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. And Luther was summoned to account for his writings that had attacked the Roman Catholic doctrines of penance, purgatory, and papal supremacy. Present at the council were a number of cardinals, the princes of the church, in their scarlet robes, along with very high secular princes. Presiding was none less than Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, who possessed the power to put Luther to death for his teachings. Not only was a death threat very heavy in the air, but the likely method of execution would be public burning. That's what was done to Luther's predecessor, John Huss, at the Council of Constance 100 years before. Well, Luther could not have failed to be intimidated by that scene, and if the record of his prayer on the night before his final hearing is any indication, Luther was intimidated. And for that reason, Johann von Eck, the papal accuser, had high expectations for a triumphant humbling of the reformer and his pernicious doctrines. The preliminaries were all complete. The time for prayer and reflection had been given to the accused. The emperor and the cardinals were assembled. They were glowering down upon Luther as Eck pressed the final question, "Will you recant?" Well, Luther's bold answer consisted of these famous words, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust in the Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." Well, here's the question. What is it that enables an obscure monk to stand unmoved before so dire a threat as that? What about us? What will give a man or woman the convictions needed today to withstand the assault of high worldly authorities? Well, the answer was given by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Thessalonians, these Christians who, like Luther, were willing to die for their belief in Christ. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God." You see, the issue on which rests the matter of courageous faith on one hand versus capitulation to the vaunted powers of the spirit of the age on the other, that issue is always the same. Is the Bible, the Holy Scriptures given through the prophets and the apostles, is it the word of man or is it the word of God? On that question, our own ability to stand firm against persecution with conviction and courage continues to rest today. This is the question of our hour. Well, 1 Thessalonians, I think, is a very pleasurable letter to read because of the praise and the thanksgiving that Paul is heaping on these fledgling Christians. He doesn't always do that. He does it here. He praises in 1:3 their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He marvels in 1:8 at how the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. They really were a remarkable body of believers. They were making a great impact in their world for Jesus Christ, despite the fact that there probably weren't that many of them. They were weak in worldly things. They were even being subject to very intense persecution. And so we look on these people to whom Paul writes in this way, and we ask, what was it about them? What was going on that enabled them to be such dynamic Christians, making such a great difference in their generation? Well, the answer is given by Paul at many times in a number of ways, but it all amounts to the same thing. He says in 1:6 that they received the word. The gospel came to them in 1:5, he says, not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full convictions. You see, these believers had been brought to life by the mighty working of God's word. And what was the chief conviction that they held about the message they received? Paul states, you received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Now, it seems likely that the answer to the same question, is the Bible the word of man or the word of God, will largely determine the vigor and fidelity and impact of Christians today as well. Well, the first part of that question is a matter that's much disputed today. Is the Bible the word of men? And in answering that question, we have to admit that in a number of very important ways, the answer is yes. At least it's the word from men. That's what Paul says. It's the word which you heard from us. Now, the 66 books of the Bible were written down by real men with all their peculiarities and limitations, their local factors, all of that goes on. Let me put it this way. The Bible did not fall down out of heaven completely written, leather-bound with appendices of maps and concordances at the back. That's how the Book of Mormon was supposedly found, dug up out of the table, golden tablets all there. That's not what the Bible says. No, instead, the human writers of Scripture possessed a wide variety of real human experience, personality, character, even limitations and fallibilities. The whole range of human characteristics are evident in the biblical materials. Moses was one kind of man. David was a different kind of person. Peter was his own person altogether. Isaiah's soaring brilliance is on display in his prophecy. Jeremiah's heart is broken in the Lamentations. Paul's brilliant mind is turning in his epistles. John's passionate spirit is burning in his gospels and in his epistles. They all have the marks of the men that were involved in writing them. Now our own letter, 1 Thessalonians, is a great example. We have Paul's personal experiences, the personal experiences of the recipients of Thessalonians on full display. We have a lot of material here about what's going on in their lives. This happened, that happened. We had anxiety. We're relieved now. We have joy. We have thanksgiving, human emotions, human factors. It was written as a letter by a man to real men and women. All the human characteristics are integrally woven into this letter, every verse. Now, therefore, when we say that God's word, the Bible, is not the word of man, Paul does not mean to deny in any way a fully human process involved in its composition. His particular concern, however, has to do with the origin of the Bible. That's what he's really talking about, and it's teaching. Whose teaching is it? Does the Bible present ideas, convictions, doctrines, promises, commands, precepts that reflect what man has to say, the various human authors? Or is it instead the word of God? So that ultimately it is God who is speaking to us through the very words written down by these men. Now on that issue, Paul is insistent. The Bible presents to us through human means the very word of God. Now when evangelicals are challenged today to defend our assertion that the Bible is God's word, as we are often challenged to do, we need to know how to do this. Our conviction is the Bible is the word of God, God speaking to us. There's really two main ways that we should go about defending that. And the first is to point out the self-attestation of Scripture. What does that mean? It means what the Bible says about itself. The Bible teaches about a lot of things. One of the things the Bible teaches about is the Bible. And so what does the Bible say about itself? Let me put it this way. Does the Bible present its ideas as those of fallible men, so that however gifted and experienced and well-meaning they were nonetheless limited in their ideas, and they were bound to be at least occasionally wrong? Is that what the Bible says? Well, according to the Bible's testimony concerning itself, it is God's revealed word to man. It is not man's ideas about God, man's word about God. It is God's word to man. Let me give you some examples. Consider the way the prophets describe the revelation they were providing. You open up to the first chapter, verse 1, or somewhere at the very beginning of every prophet, and you're going to hear something like this. The word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the prophet. Now you may say, well, there are other occasions when we're told it's the word of the prophet. Take Amos. Listen to Amos 1:3, the words of Amos, who is among the shepherds of Tekoa. What about that? Okay, what are the words of Amos? Go to verse 3 again. Thus says the Lord. That's the word of Amos. So it's a man. He's a person. We know. Sometimes we know about him. Sometimes we don't. He's speaking. He's writing. He's preaching. But what is he preaching? Thus saith the Lord. That is the uniform testimony of the prophets. In no book of the Bible, not one, do you read, you know, I've been thinking about something. Somebody said something to me in conversation. I haven't been able to get it out of my mind, and I've been wrestling with it. And I think I've had some inspiration. I've got some ideas, and I want to share these. I'll even call them heavenly ideas. This is my idea. Not one prophet says that. Nowhere in the Bible. Always, the word of the Lord came to me, without exception. The Bible writers represent themselves as revealing God's word. If we're going to believe the Bible, then we are to believe what the Bible says about itself. What about the New Testament? Well, let's see, if anything, even stronger on this matter. Peter, very helpfully, in a couple of verses we all should know, 2 Peter 1, 20-21, Peter makes a very helpful statement. Here's what he says, 2 Peter 1, 20-21. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, when he says prophecy, he means biblical revelation. And he explicitly denies two things about it. First, the Bible does not contain the thoughts of man. Not human thoughts, not human ideas. This is not someone's own interpretation. He denies that. Furthermore, it did not originate in the will of man or in the thoughts of man. No prophecy was produced by the will of man. Well, then here's the question. We've just said that it was a real man. Paul wrote the letter to real people. There's human circumstances. How is it that a fallible human being does this and we're to receive it as the infallible, authoritative word of God spoken to us? Well, according to Peter, the answer is the Bible doctrine of inspiration, which does not mean that the prophet was having a good day, he had some inspired thoughts. It means that the Holy Spirit laid hold of him and used the human author as the instrument of divine revelation. Men spoke from God, Peter says. Men spoke, but it was God's word how they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made use of them. The Holy Spirit moved them. The Holy Spirit controlled and employed them. It doesn't mean they lost their will. It doesn't mean they became puppets. But while they were doing what they were doing, God, the Holy Spirit, was working sovereignly so that what they wrote was precisely what God wanted written in precisely the form and words and expression that God had willed. James Boyce summarizes, what makes the Bible different from other books is that in their speaking and writing, the biblical authors were moved upon by God. They wrote as people, but they were people moved by the Holy Spirit. The result is the revelation of God to man. Now, this teaching, again, answers the question. It's an important one today. It comes up a lot. How is it that fallen men, fallible men, sinful men, with their own prejudices, with their own point of view, you know, they lived in a certain culture. Surely they're impacted by that. So how are they to write an infallible Bible? Well, the answer is that even their personal characteristics, the context in which they lived, even their limitations were employed by God as the Holy Spirit moved them, revealing to them God's word. They were used exactly as God wanted them to be used. Now, Benjamin Warfield, 100 years ago, used an example I think is very helpful. It's the example of a great cathedral with stained glass windows, and the sun shines, the light goes through the stained glass to bathe the interior with all the beautiful hues of that stained glass windows. Now, critics use that as an example of why what we have through these men could not be the Word of God. Warfield puts it this way: any word of God that is passed through the mind and soul of a man must come out discolored by the personality through which it is given. And just to that degree, it ceases to be the pure word of God. And so they say, well, yeah, the light of the sun is shining, but we don't see that. We see it as it's gone through the stained glass window. We don't have access to the true light, the true revelation of God. But the critics, Warfield said, forget something, namely that the cathedral had a builder. There was someone who designed every pane of those glasses and put them in there precisely as they were intended. Here's what Warfield says: what if the colors of the stained glass window had been designed by the architect for the express purpose of giving to the light that floods the cathedral precisely the tone and quality it receives from men? You see, yes, it's a word of God from men, but those were men created by God. Their lives were governed by God. They were providentially controlled all their lives. All those circumstances were circumstances God gave them. But then he regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He changed their minds. He gave them his own word. He superintended the process. They wrote exactly the message in exactly the form that God intended. And so Hebrews 1:1, as yet another example, still stands. Long ago, at many times and in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. To the fathers, by the prophets, but it was God who was speaking. And so what are we to believe about the Bible? Well, if we're going to believe the Bible, we believe what it says about itself. And Paul gives us one of the many answers, the consistent message all through the Bible. He commends the Thessalonians. Why? They received it not as the word of men, but what it really is. This is what made you what you are. You received the gospel, the teaching of the apostles, as the very word of God. That is what it is. Now, that's the first way in which we will show and defend our doctrine of the Bible. It's what the Bible itself says. But there's a second and even more potent way of proving the divine nature of the scriptures. What is that? To read it. Simply to open the book and to begin reading the word of God. And here's what happens. The Holy Spirit presses upon the hearts of believers the immediate awareness that it is God who is speaking to you through the scriptures. Haven't you experienced that? That's the mark of a born-again person. I remember shortly before my conversion, I had a devout moment or two, and I opened up my Bible, and I said, you know, I'm going to be devout, and I'm going to read some scriptures, and I couldn't. I didn't get it, and I was not motivated. I couldn't keep it up. Nothing happened. And then, lo and behold, I go to church, and the word's preached, and the Holy Spirit brings the power of God. I'm born again, and now suddenly I'm reading the Bible. God is speaking to me personally through the Bible, not some subjective revelation. The Word of God is God speaking to me. That is what will happen to you through faith in the Word of God. Now, the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith understood how important this was. And they wrote a paragraph in the confession to explain how Christians know that the scriptures are the word of God. And they said there are many positive testimonies. We would commend them. The testimony of the church, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, many other incomparable excellencies. You think, for instance, of fulfilled prophecy. You know, who can write a prophecy 800 years beforehand and it happens and fulfills the very letter? Only God can do that. There's no other book that even tries. This book tries, it does it. It's fulfilled. Prophecy is completed. It's a good proof. I often use it. But the ultimate and most compelling reason, the confession says, on which our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible rests, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Paul wrote about this to the Corinthians when he said, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The direct testimony of the Holy Spirit, by and with the Word, not without the Word, by the Word, with the Word. That is the best and surest proof of the Bible as God's Word. Now, for that reason, the best advice we can give to anyone who wants to learn what the Bible is and understand it as the Word of God is the advice that was given to St. Augustine on the day of his conversion. He was sitting on a park bench wrestling with his problems, and he heard children singing a little song over the garden wall. The song went like this, tole lege, what does that mean? Take and read. Take and read. And there was Paul's epistles next to him. He opened the Bible. He began to read. And God spoke to him and saved him through the word, not of men, but the word of God. And so these Thessalonian Christians became strong in the Lord by receiving Paul's teaching as the word of God. But Paul adds that that word then mightily worked in them and among them. Verse 13, it is the word of God which is at work in you believers. They grew strong in grace, not merely by possessing a right doctrine of Scripture, important though that is, but because God's word worked in them as they believed it. Well, here's the question. What does the Bible do in us as we receive it in faith? Well, Isaiah gives yet another classic statement about the word of God in Isaiah 55. He puts it this way. This is the Bible describing how it works. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. Now there we have it again. My word that goes forth from my mouth like the rain falling from heaven. But what does the rain do when it falls from heaven? Well, we know it brings life to the earth. Things are green and growing and crops abound. So does the word of God in the heart which receives it in faith. It brings life-giving power. It is the life-giving word of God. Now, how does that work? Well, Peter says it's the word of God that actually gives us spiritual life. We are reborn, we are born again, not of perishable seed, Peter said, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. So how do we witness so that others will be born again? By bringing the word of God. It's the word that brings salvation life. Now, what about growth and grace? What about sanctification? Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so it's through the word of God working in us mightily that we grow in godliness, holiness, and grace. According to Paul, God's word transforms our minds with the result that we are able to make wise decisions in keeping with God's will. What a blessing that is. Here's what he says. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I think most lovely of all may be David's song about the wonder of the word of God in Psalm 19. Here's what he says. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 19, 7 to 10. Now let me ask you, what else that you know about can be described in these glowing terms? Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. What else do you possess? You probably possess many copies of it. It's readily available to you, and it has this effect in your life. It will revive your soul. It will make wise the simple. It will rejoice the heart, enlighten the eyes. It will taste sweeter than honey. Do you see what an incomparably powerful resource we have for life transformation, for enlightenment, for blessing in every possible spiritual way? Right there in the Bible, what folly it is. And it is our folly, writ large over the weakness of the church today, of the follies and the things going on in our lives, the way that we're not having the impact the Thessalonians were. Why? Because we neglect the treasure of the word of God. There it sits unopened while other things capture our imagination. What a tragedy that is. The word of God is given us from heaven, working powerfully for salvation. See, if we realize the power of God's word, then we will cry aloud with John Wesley when he said this, oh, give me that book at any price, give me the book of God. Well, the power of God's word was experienced by a Chinese man named Zhao Hu Huang, who was living in Germany with his wife Kirsten. Zhao was a Buddhist, his wife was an unbeliever, and she wanted a special birthday gift for her husband, and so Kirsten sought a book that was written in Chinese. Unfortunately, the only such book in her German town was a Chinese translation of the Bible. Well, she was displeased by that option, but nonetheless, she bought the Bible, hoping her husband would appreciate the gesture. Well, Zhao was not pleased to receive the Bible, but he so longed for his native tongue that against his better judgment, he opened it and began reading it, just because it was in Chinese. And as he did so, he began to be struck by the truth revealed on the pages of the Bible. Before long, he realizes that he was being persuaded, that he was believing God's word. Now, that in turn displeased Kirsten. After all, she was a Westerner who'd already gone through the trouble of rejecting Christianity. She didn't want this. And so they began arguing about this book, and so she had to read it just to argue effectively with him. You know what happened? In the process, she was persuaded and became a believer in Jesus. Before long, the couple began opening their Chinese Bible and studying God's word. They grew together in faith. Their lives were transformed. They realized from the Bible they needed to join a church. They needed the fellowship, the support of other believers. So they found a faithful church. What was their criteria? Let's find one where the word is preached faithfully. There they were baptized as followers of Christ, and they grew as disciples through the power of God's word. Now notice that Paul rejoices that God's word works in you believers. It's not magic. It doesn't work as a talisman. It responds to faith. It is through believing and receiving the word of God that it works powerfully. The good news, though, is that faith is itself a product of the word of God. The Bible itself, actually it's God who, through the word, by the Holy Spirit, actually uses the word to create faith. What does Paul say in Romans 10? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You know, sometimes we need to just stop arguing and start reading the word of God. That's how faith comes. And Paul tells us that the scriptures alone are breathed out by God. And then how's this for an understatement? The scriptures are also profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And so the word of God, not of man, works with power in a believer's life. Now Paul then goes on here and he highlights one particular work. It might not be what we would think of, but in the Bible writers certainly thought of this way. So what kind of work goes on? I've mentioned a number of them, but Paul focuses here on the ability, the strengthening of faith, so that Christians can endure under hardship and even persecution. That is one of the effects of the working of God's word. Look at verse 14. You, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Now, Paul knew all about the persecution of believers back in Judea. Why? Because at one time he had been their chief persecutor. But he was brought to faith by the Lord Jesus, who brought his word to Paul. And so Paul joined the Christians. He began to suffer. He says to the unbelieving Jews, verse 15, they killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and they drove us out. I want you to notice that this is not a particular, peculiar emphasis of Paul. He's just not just writing to the Thessalonians and saying, you know, I'm going to emphasize the ability to endure under hardship because that's your problem. In fact, this is found throughout the Bible. The person who, if anyone, most emphasizes the necessity of enduring under persecution, of true faith, accepting and embracing hardship, has got to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give an example. Matthew 13, the great parable of the sowers. Many scholars call it the master parable. It's the first one. It provides the controlling grid. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed. What is the seed? The seed is the word of God. There it is again. It's the kingdom comes as the word is spread. And then Jesus described the different kinds of hearts on which the word falls. He uses four different kinds of soil to represent these states of heart. Now, sometimes, he says, the word falls on a heart that's like a stony path. It's completely hard. The word just sits there. And he says, just like birds will take seeds off the path, the evil one comes and he removes the word from that person. They don't believe at all. They're not saved in any way. Another kind of heart is like thorn-infested soil. And like that kind of thorny ground, the word goes in. It may go in a little bit, but the cares and the desires and the troubles of the world crowd it out. They're just too worldly. Ultimately, they lose interest in the Christian faith. They were never really saved. Still another kind of heart, he said, is like the rocky ground. Let me quote here, Matthew 13:5-6, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched and they withered away. Now, Jesus describes this as one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. Matthew 13:20-21. Now, here's the point Paul's making to the Thessalonians. It is not an evidence of true and saving faith, the mighty working of God in your life, for you merely to have an initial response of joy to the gospel. Do you go, this is the folly of so much of our revivalism. We construct everything in a manipulative way. We even admit we're doing it. Somebody walks down the aisle, they say a prayer, that we put the words in their mouth. We got the music just right. And what do? We tell them they're Christians. Now, the Bible says that is not an evidence of truth. It, so far as it goes, it may be good. But the real testing of faith comes through enduring under hardship and persecution. That's how we know the word's taken root in the life. That's where we see God's word working mightily within for salvation. Well, let me ask you, are you willing then to endure persecution for your faith in Jesus? Are you willing to remain faithful to Christ, to live in accordance with his word, even if it means being shunned and ridiculed? Because, my friends, it will mean that. Even if it means that you can't be cool, you have to be an outsider, not an insider in the world. Maybe even coming to a country near you, maybe actual persecution, losing your job, false imprisonment, maybe even the shedding of blood. We would not be the first Christians to endure that kind of persecution. Here's the question: are we willing to endure it? Jesus says the only true faith is that which is willing to suffer with him. He who would save his life will lose it, Jesus said. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Luke 9:24. There is no other Christianity. And so are you and I willing to miss out, maybe, on worldly pleasures that we could have had, that we might live boldly for Jesus, that we, like the Thessalonians, might not just be in the world, but really be working through the world and really having an impact for Christ, yielding ourselves, happy to make sacrifices. It's no sacrifice at all. It's for Jesus and his kingdom. We're here together to do the work of the Lord. That's how Christians have made an impact in the world. That's how we stand today next to Martin Luther, holding fast to the word of God before the world, declaring, here we stand. We can do no other. Well, Luther was one who stood firmly on God's word, and he would go on to be used by God to change the world. And I want to say to you that every Christian who takes his or her stand, yes, under persecution, with God's mighty word working within, you will be used by God to make an eternal difference in this world. Going back to Jesus' parable, there was a fourth kind of soil. Here's what he says. It's the heart in which the seed penetrated in good soil. The Holy Spirit had prepared it. This is the one who hears the word and understands it. He bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30-fold of blessing. Well, Paul's description of persecution suffered by the Thessalonians contains a final word about God's word. It's a word of challenge to those who hear God's word and yet do not combine the hearing with faith. Look at verses 15 and 16. Speaking of the unbelieving Jews in this case, they killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So always to fill up the measure of their sins, verses 15 and 16. What's going on there? Paul's not merely saying, you know, there were some bad people once and then weren't they bad? No, he's saying this. What Jesus said is either with him or against him. That you cannot be neutral to the word of God. You will either love him or you will hate him. Do you think it's by chance that the name Jesus Christ is mostly spoken as a curse word in our generation? Why his name? Because of who he is, because of the truth of the gospel and of the Bible's teaching concerning Jesus Christ. And so the unbelieving world does what Pilate did. He had Jesus there and he crucified him. The world today, are you doing this? The world today is crucifying him in unbelief. Get rid of him. Him we will reject. We will not have this man as king. I will be my own God. I will stand before God on my own. Oh, will you? That's what Paul goes on to say. God is not pleased. It's his gospel. He sent his own son by his grace as this amazing display of love. His son lived the life we should have lived. God didn't have to do that. He sent Jesus to be our righteousness and then to die the death our sins deserve. God didn't have to do that, but he's gracious. He's loving, and we would trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God. It is not pleasing to God. It brings God's wrath when the word of God is opposed, when our secularist society says, no Bible. Bring in the other words. We'll call it cultural studies, but the Bible, no. Out of the public schools, out of the public forum, we'll call that freedom of religion. Only Jesus must not be named. Only his word must not be spoken. God is not pleased. We are filling up, Paul says, the measure of wrath on our sins, hindering us from speaking that people might be saved. We're not being friends of men. That is the worst kind of humanism. It's the worst thing we could do to men is to remove the word of God. God is not pleased. Paul doesn't shrink from saying God's wrath has come upon them at last. Is that where you stand? Well, God's word declares to you that if you have not embraced the word of God, the message of Jesus Christ in faith, if you've not humbled yourself and said, I need a Savior, and God, you sent a Savior, I receive him in faith, then you are one who despises, like Pontius Pilate, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are dwelling under the wrath upon you. Paul says, in fact, even now your unbelief is God's wrath. It has come upon them at last. And yet Paul would be the first to tell you, Paul, above all men, knew that God yet has grace for you. He is saving grace even for persecutors who are living out a life of cursedness with God's wrath on their sins. How does Paul know that? Because as he said, I was the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church. 1 Corinthians 15:9. And yet Paul had a testimony of saving grace. How did it come to him? Through the hearing of the gospel. That grace came to him through God's Bible message, which is not of men, but of God. And God's word declares God's holy wrath on sin, especially those who wickedly oppose Christ and his gospel. But that same Bible offers salvation to you by grace alone, a free gift received through faith alone. How? By believing the word of salvation that Paul loved to preach. That's what he was doing in that world. That's what the church is here to do today, to declare not a message of hatred, a message of grace and love and truth from a God who sent his son to the cross. Here's how Paul loved to put it. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the message that the world is opposing. It's given to you today to believe. Maybe you doubt it. Maybe you doubt this witness to God's word. If you do, then we Christians are happy to give you the same advice we give to ourselves. Take up for yourself the Bible, which is not of men, but of God. God's word to you. Take it up and read. Take and read. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what grace it is that we have your word written to us through men, because we are men. We needed a human revelation, Lord, and yet it's fully divine. We thank you, Lord, that it's true. It enlightens us in every way. But Father, we thank you that your word bears your saving grace, so that by it you save us through faith. And Father, would you open the heart of any who hears my voice and has not believed your word? Would you now use the word that has been preached to save them, that they would know that you are speaking to them words of salvation? And Father, would you move, and those of us who do know you, to prize and treasure this book, not as an ornament, but as your word of life, that we might have your power working mightily within. Oh, Father, recommit us to your book. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.